We're going to begin our study in James at this point. So young people, if you've got the notes to hand, open them up and they'll be helpful to you. As a result of a need to do a session for teenagers on success and failure, I'm currently preaching systematically through the book of James wherever I go. Hang on a minute, those of you who know your Bible. What's James got to do with success and failure, I hear you say? Much less the title of our talk this morning, Blame in Temptation. Well, I see it like this. We have a choice, don't we? We can look at our lives and judge them a success and a failure in the terms of what the world claims is a good thing or a bad thing. Or we can look at what God calls a success and a failure or a failure. Let's face it, when you think about it, think about what this world has, does it have a right to judge? It's pretty messed up, really, isn't it? But on the other hand, the concept of God is that he is perfect and righteous. And our judgment before him will be different. It'll be based on whether or not we've lived a life that's really a love response for what Jesus has done for us. Have we served him and given our all? How many aspects of our lives are given over or set apart for him? Or in the biblical language, how holy have we been? So my work with the teenagers included a challenge to live a holy life instead of one governed by the pursuit of money or fame or good looks or anything like that. So let's read this first section of the book of James, thinking about that, about holy living and whether or not we're a success or a failure. I'm going to begin at 1 verse 1, although we will be looking more detail at verse 12. So James chapter 1 and verse 1, towards the back of the Bible if you're not there already, after Hebrews and before the other groups of letters there. James 1 verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. James goes on in verses 7 to 11 to give a specific illustration, and we'll move to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So our concern is to understand whether we are a success or a failure. Specifically, are we a success or a failure in God's eyes? Let's be honest, we've talked about what the world sets up: fame, money, power, good looks. That's all we need to have, isn't it, in the world's eyes? I don't think many of us are going to have all of them. And I don't think they're a good judge. I think we should leave those to the world, and we must ask ourselves instead, am I a holy person? This is very much James' concern as he writes this letter. He wants to strengthen the reader's faith. He wants to ensure that they move on to spiritual maturity. He's very much concerned that a Christian believer's integrity will not be open to challenge by the world. Will the world be able to say, yeah, you might say that, but last week you did this? You know, to my shame, when I was at university, my witness did not live up to my words. Some of my actions did not match the things I said by a long way. On one occasion, my then girlfriend came to visit, and instead of me booking the guest room in halls of residence and paying what I thought was an exorbitant sum of money, but it wasn't, she slept in my room. Now, I hasten to add that there were two beds in that room and we did not sleep together, but that wasn't the point. Next morning, my neighbour noticed and commented, and from that point on, I had lost my integrity in his eyes. No, we don't sleep together because we're not married does not ring true when the first thing somebody sees is two people coming out of the same room in the morning. Well, you'll be pleased to know that my parents were much better, and that was not their example that I copied. And later on, when I met Tracy, they were very keen that we were never allowed to stay at the family home together, alone. And that had a huge and positive effect on the people around us. A number of people found out that we would have to change our travel plans, not to arrive at my family's home before my parents were back from wherever they were. And those people then realised that we were serious about this. And perhaps they realised that we were serious about honouring my mother and father, but we were serious about that. And they asked questions about our faith. And in that case, my integrity and my words were much better. In those opening remarks about James, I've rather blithely assumed that what he wrote is directly applicable to us. And I need to qualify that and to explain how we can understand that. Because James addresses this letter in verse 1 to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And this phrase has two distinct meanings in the Bible. And unfortunately for us, James is writing at a key time when it changes from meaning the first thing, i.e. the Old Testament idea of the Jewish people who have been scattered outside the borders of Israel, to meaning the second thing. People like you and me, Christians, who are not yet living in their proper home, which is heaven. Instead, we are still here on earth. And a number of factors suggest that we must understand James to be using this term as a hybrid of these two. It seems almost certainly that James was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, Jewish believers, Jewish people who had accepted the truth about Jesus Christ. Quite possibly, these are his mates that he met in Jerusalem, the folks he grew up with and people he knew. But after Jesus has gone back to heaven, they've been scattered further and far afield. We read of things in Acts of the Apostles which suggest that. But James uses some Greek styles and constructions which would suggest he's writing to a broader audience. However, the predominant theme is definitely the Jewish one, and we need to filter what we read through that, through Jewish eyes. A Jewish author writing for Jewish people who've recently converted to Christianity. Most importantly, and the key thing is, he is writing to Christian believers, and that means we can apply this to ourselves. So James is writing for us to encourage us to have integrity in our lives, to be holy or more like God. Enough of introductions. Today we're looking specifically about the test of blame in persecution. James sets this book up. Test yourself about this. Test yourself about whether you are a doer of the word as well as a listener. Test yourself about your faith and your deeds. Test yourself. And today he says, test yourself about blame in persecution. James has dealt with the idea of persevering in temptation or when the going gets tough. And in verse 12, he has assured his readers that this will result in the crown of life. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. However, he follows it, a development, if you like, a side issue. When you're facing those hard times, when temptation comes, who do you blame? But the thing is, it's not a side issue. This is really the heart of the matter. It might seem like the smallest part, might seem insignificant to you, but it isn't. It's the key. James knows that if we try and meet trials and temptations with the wrong attitude, we will fail. It's all very well when we talk about behavior and how we respond to things to say willpower, believe in yourself, have self-control. But where do these things come from? What do we base them on? We do a disservice, especially to our young people today, when we ask them to have self-control without telling them what to build it on and where to get it from. There's a good story told, it's a true story, about the amazing physicist Richard Feynman, picture of him up there on the left. For those of you who don't know him, at the age of 24, just out of his PhD at Princeton University in the USA, he was across the board recognized as the leading intellectual scientist of the day at 24. He was the equivalent, if not better, of everybody working in the field at that time. Physics and science were his majors. He worked on a number of very key atomic science developments. He patented the nuclear submarine and a few other big things like that. Better to be remembered for the fact that many of our physics textbooks today are based on how he taught and what he lectured, because he had a way of communicating. And later on in his life, he was asked to called in to help with the Challenger space shuttle disaster. There's a picture of Challenger there on the right. And he took great delight in explaining, in fact on national TV live, to all the bigwigs and people who were looking for technical problems and difficult solutions, that actually it's just a simple piece of rubber and the fact that you let it get cold. It was the smallest part. It was the littlest thing. It was the most basic idea, a few degrees of temperature, that caused that disaster. And he knew and understood the importance of the little thing, the small thing, the key. He proved that what some thought to be an insignificant and small part, which if it's overlooked or not checked can cause the greatest problem. And it's so with this passage and with the way that James is writing. When it comes to trials and temptations, the keystone is what people today think is unimportant. The keystone is how we view God. The important thing is, what is our vision of God? Is it possible for God to be tempted? If we fail to understand this, then we will fail miserably to cope and to avoid falling from temptation into sin and finally into death. Do we have a correct view of God? Good. Because if we do, we will apportion blame correctly and we will deal with trials okay. We won't struggle in temptation and get on that slippery slope. So James outlines the problem and then the solution. And as he outlines the solution, here in verses 12 and 13, he makes some amazing claims for God. James suggests that when dealing with temptation, we must get a correct view of God. And then he says, look, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's probably one thought in the original, with the first part being purely about God and the second how it applies to us. You see, God is unable to be tempted. To suggest that God is even remotely tempted by evil is pointless, says James. It just can't be. If that's the case, God would want you to experience evil, because that's what God is at times. If God can be tempted, he experiences evil. So at some point in time, he's going to want you to experience it. Doesn't add up, does it? Why would God want you to experience that? Why would God want to tempt you? Why would he want to put that in your way? God never wants that. God never wants that for us, and it's never going to happen to him. And so he never tempts us. But God knows that in this world that we've messed up, we will face difficult situations and hard times. So he does everything in his power to teach us how to deal with them and to help us and encourage us and build us up. I remember as a youngster reading one of my mum's Star Trek books. My mum's a Trekkie. And she had shelf upon shelf of these books about Captain James T. Kirk and the USS Enterprise. And this one was particularly about the time that the young James Kirk, before he was a captain, spent time at the Academy, learning to become that most amazing space captain that we all know and love. And this story is called The Kobayashi Maru. It's the story of a training exercise in which Captain Kirk, he's the captain of the ship in this exercise, and he has a bridge crew, and they're in a simulator. And they have an impossible situation to deal with. The computer that's running this simulator has been programmed. Whatever happens, the crew are going to fail. If they win that battle, three more Romulan ships will arrive over here and flank them. And if they manage to somehow deal with that, then a whole fleet will turn up over there. They are going to lose. That's what the computer has been programmed to do. It's a training exercise to help them to learn to deal with failure and such difficult situations, so that if they have to face them in the real world, they're better prepared. They know how they'll respond. But you know what? Captain Kirk doesn't like that. Typical, true to form. And he feels a bit like a failure. So he says, I want to sit this one again and again and again. And the leaders and the teachers, the instructors, let him do that because they know he hasn't learned the lesson, that everyone fails at some point. Finally, he cheats. He goes to his mate and he says, look, hack into the computer and change the program, so that when I stand on the bridge and open a hailing channel to these ships and say, this is Captain James T. Kirk of the USS Enterprise, everybody's going to say, oh, not him, and run away. That's basically how the story goes. He cheats. And that's how he gets through that. So he never failed, even at the academy. Well, folks, I'm afraid that we can't cheat in life. What would be the point anyway? Because the guy who's overseeing these tests, the guy who's looking out for us, is good and has only good motives. He's promised never to tempt us or to teach, only to teach us and train us to be able, better able to resist next time. He's promised that the training will never be beyond our ability to bear. He is a faithful God who loves us dearly and only has the best in store for us. So what is your view of God? Is your God a balance of good and evil? Or is he pure goodness? Is your God able to sin or do evil things? Because if he is, he'll tempt you. Or is he only out for your good? And you know, here's a very useful tool for many aspects of our Christian life. A good question that you can ask yourself about what you're thinking or doing in any circumstance is, how does this affect my view of God? Does holding this view or doing this suggest or say or logically conclude that my God is smaller, or he's not powerful, or he's not able to act, or that I've removed all trace of doubt and I understand him completely? Because if it does, it's wrong. Remember the words of the children's song, our God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. Here's an older way of describing God. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Great thing to remember. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I've broken it down there in the bottom to help us understand it. You can read that from left to right, follow any set of arrows, and you have a true statement about God. 21 true statements about God. God is a spirit, infinite in his love. Isn't that true? God is a spirit, eternal in his holiness. From before time began, he was perfectly holy. From until after time has finished, such a thing can happen. God will be eternally holy. Well, unfortunately, if I say that God can be tempted with evil, then he can no longer be unchanging or unchangeable in his goodness. And I have to wipe that out from this diagram. They're going to do that for me any second now to show how it looks like that. Oh, how much have I taken out of God at this point? How much smaller is my God? Because if my God changes in one aspect, he's changeable in all aspects. I only have 12 statements about God now, and all because I said he tempts me. We have to be so very careful that we do not reduce our God or minimize him or make him smaller. And to help us just to think about that for a moment, I'd like us to sing, Lord, I come before your throne of grace. I find rest in your presence and fullness of joy. Here's an assurance of what it is that we do have and what we can have when we approach our Lord and our God. Okay, so we're thinking about living holy lives, and specifically, what do we do? Who do we blame when temptation and trial comes along? Now, James gets a little bit more practical about the problem and how we can deal with it. You see, James understands that it's very rare for temptation and sin to happen in just an instant. If we read in verse 15, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. Think of the temptation of Jesus Christ that we read before. Jesus' days in the desert without food and human company before the devil attacks as a human. That would have depleted him and made it hard. As God, and using that time as communion with God, it gave him the strength to resist. Think about the Garden of Eden, where Satan slowly twists the word of God in order to encourage Eve to change her understanding of what God has said. When it comes to sin, we're usually given a few steps to help us on the way. And at each stage, if we have a big view of God, we are more likely to survive. And if we have a small view of God, we will fall and slip to the next level. James says that it's desire that draws us away from God's holy way. When that happens, we can't say, "Ah, it's okay, God's in control. He's made this happen." Let's be honest. If that really was the truth, if that temptation came from God, you wouldn't have a choice about whether you resisted it or not. We cannot use that as an excuse, as a defense. We cannot blame God. James is having none of that. It's our own evil desire that drags us away and entices us into sin. And if we continue to allow sin to persist in our lives, if we allow it to run unchecked and ungoverned by our big view of God, then it will ultimately lead to death. You see, God, if he is the big God that the Bible claims him to be, cannot be associated in any way with sin or evil. He must be separated from them. And that, of course, is the real meaning of death. Real death, final death, is being separated from God. Death doesn't just mean the physical death of our bodies. It's getting to the end of this life without having done anything about sin and evil in our lives. And then standing before God, who has never once let evil in, never once been tempted or anything has tainted his goodness. It's standing in front of him and knowing that we physically cannot get any closer. Knowing that we are unclean. Knowing that we have a contagious and disgusting and debilitating disease for which we have refused the cure. There is a cure. The cure is available. It's right here. It's right now. But given half a chance, each and every one of us would refuse it. That cure is Jesus Christ, who stood up and faced the same temptations that we do and never once gave in. He never thought that God was small or not able to deal or help with the situation. In fact, when he was faced with temptation, what did he do? He turned back to God and relied on him. He quoted the Bible, which is the words of God. And with them he drove even Satan himself away. Well, how much easier will it be for us to use the word of God and drive away only our own evil desires? Turn to God, knowing that he is bigger and stronger and more powerful than you can ever conceive and imagine. Rely on him. Rely on him to defeat the evil desires and sin that rises up in your heart. Turn to him, especially if you haven't done that before. And say, "Lord God, please help me. I cannot do this on my own. Show me the way to go. Show me how to rely on you." And God promises that if you do that, then you will meet with Jesus, as many people here have already done. And you will start a relationship with him. And that when that final day of judgment comes, you won't stand in front of God knowing you cannot get any closer. Because he will open his arms and say, "My son, come and stand with me at my side in glory." I'd like to challenge you this morning, whether you've done that before or whether you've never done it before, to think about that and to respond with the words of Psalm 23. We're going to spend a few moments in quiet, just looking at the words as they come up on the screen, and then we're going to sing this through, sitting down as a response. Can you turn to that big God when temptation comes, and instead of blaming him, take that blame yourself and rely on him? "The Lord's my shepherd, I will not want for anything. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me beside still waters. His goodness will restore my soul, and I will trust in him alone. I will trust, Lord God, in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home." Let's just meditate on those words for a moment before we sing them. So James wants us to be in no doubt. Blaming temptation does not lie with God, but with us. It's our unchecked desire to go our own way that results in our sin and our death. And he's equally sure and certain that the solution rests in how we view God. Is my God, is your God, the big, pure, untemptable Redeemer God? Or is he just some small thing that you've created? Well, as we finish this morning, we're going to focus in on that awesome God. To make sure as Christians, when the rough times come, we've no doubt in our minds, not even the slightest chink in our armour that will let us think, you know, God made this happen. Instead, we're going to be prepared to say, don't be deceived, my brother. Don't be deceived, my heart. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, verse 17 that we've just read is not the easiest Greek construction to understand. However, the overall sense is clear. It's what's called a comparison by contrast, an attempt to help us understand just how amazingly good God is, and specifically how that goodness can never change. You see, God is good all the time. He's always been good, and he always will be good. His unchangeability in this is compared to the world's ever-changingness. This world is never still, is it? If you ask a scientist, he'll tell you you're moving sideways at I don't know how many thousand miles an hour. We all know that the world is spinning. We all know that the seasons come and go. We all know that when we hurt ourselves, our bodies repair themselves most of the time. This world changes, and it goes on changing. It's inbuilt into this world that things will change. Well, it is equally inbuilt, you can't really say that about God, it's equally part of the nature of God that he cannot change. And finally, James's crowning conclusion is to reveal or to remind his readers of the most important good thing that comes from God. The fact that we can be changed, not in an ever ongoing circle, but that we can be changed to be like God. That we can be changed, born again, it's said in the Bible language, changed by the choice of God we have here in verse 18. Changed by the word of God, his Bible, and changed into a wonderful first fruits offering for God. The gospel is right here contained in this one verse. Don't let anybody tell you that James is not a meaty book. The gospel is here in that one verse. God has looked upon this world that's going its own way. He said, okay, I know you've all given up on me and you want to choose your own way. Well, I'm going to choose some of you to be saved, rescued. I'm going to give you my words, my instructions to enable that to happen. And I'm not just going to change you a little bit. I'm not just giving you a little something here. I'm offering you the chance to be perfect. The first fruits, the best bit, something special. And in this, James is still trying to ensure our view of God is the right one. What else is there to appeal to? What else could be asked of God and his goodness than he save people from their sins? An evil God wouldn't do that, would he? A changeable God might do it today, but then he might just change his mind tomorrow. And a God without power can't do that. So what sort of God do you worship? Is your God unchangeable in his goodness? Is your God one who will never do evil, never tempt you to do evil, never desire evil for you? James's God is like that. The God of the Bible is like that. And he wants you to be like that. He wants you to live a holy life set apart for him. He wants to help you when those times of trial comes. And James has a handy hint. God's not the one to blame. When we get ourselves into those hard spots, God's using it as a training exercise. He's too good to blame. So test yourself. Challenge yourself. Who do you blame when the going gets tough? Be sure it's not God. His goodness is beyond question. Take responsibility for your own desire and sin. Turn to the awesome, unchangeable, loving, eternal, good God and rely on him and help him to deal with that situation. Amen.